Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think this is an extremely important chapter as chapters go in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why is because this passage, and it's an aspect of the life of David, sometimes we call it the Davidic covenant. The reason why it's so important is because it's a picture to us of the New Testament gospel. And we want to see some parallels between what we know to be true in the New Testament and from this story in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The period or the context of this is about back 1,000 years before the time of Christ. The king David has just taken the throne over the land of Israel. It was kind of a long process. For those of you who know Bible history, Saul was on the throne prior to David, and there was this long period of time. Eventually, one tribe came and recognized David as king, and then ultimately all 12 tribes of Israel gathered around. And so this period of time, and when this passage is written, was just after that event when David took the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. And really, by way of history, really, it was a high point in the nation of Israel's history when their king David was on the throne. And if you go to Israel today, you'll see lots of lingering effects to that day, that period of time when David was on the throne, and all of the promises that prophetic that look forward to when David's son, the Messiah, will come again and sit on the throne of Israel. But this is the period of time where David is just nicely settled, taken the throne. He's settled in the city of Jerusalem. And verse 1 begins this way. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." We're going to put our pause on this reading for a minute as I just give a little bit of background information. So as I said, David is now settled. He's got a throne. He's got a city. He's got a house. But he loves the house of God. He loves the everything related to God and his presence and the Ark of the Covenant and some of these things. And you can read the Psalms and just see how much David loved his God and loved everything about him. And so he recognized that something was askew, you might say. David had this nice house, but the Ark of Covenant was still in a tent. And so David had this desire to do something for the Lord. And it came out of a sincere heart. David had this genuine heart. But it's one of those occasions where David was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And so the Lord steps in to correct David's thinking. And from that, at this moment, this kind of this teachable moment, we get what is known as the Davidic covenant. Now, when we think of a covenant, when we think of what God is going to say to David here, I think of my daughter who went into a place just about a month ago, a teenager looking for a job, and she had her little resume along with her, and she went in and she happened to meet the manager, and they had a little impromptu discussion about what the expectations of the job would be and how much they're going to pay and how she's supposed to dress and all those kinds of things. And within a few minutes, she walked out with a job. And she understood the terms of her employment because she had a conversation with the manager. Well, what's happening here is David is going to have the terms of his relationship with God clarified. As David is going to serve as God's king over Israel, God is going to clarify the terms of the relationship with David, and that's where we get the idea of a Davidic covenant. And when we think of covenants in the Bible, these legal contracts that are made before God, we come across a couple of different kinds in the Old Testament. And again, this is just by way of background information. We come across what's called an unconditional covenant or a one-party covenant. So if I'd look at Wayne and I'd say, Wayne, I'd like to buy you breakfast tomorrow. Wayne could respond and say, well, that sounds like a wonderful idea. I'll be there for breakfast tomorrow. Now, whether that happens or not is based on whether I'm reliable or not. It's based on my character. It's based on, am I a guy who keeps my word? Do I have the resources to actually pay for his breakfast? It's all tied on me. It's all based on me. So that's kind of what we would call a one-party covenant. There are no conditions attached to it. It's a one-party covenant. Wayne can trust that as much as he can trust my character, essentially. And so there's that kind of covenant in the Old Testament, but there's also what you'd call a two-party covenant. And we could change the terms a little bit, and I could say, Wayne, I'd love to buy you breakfast tomorrow if you come early and help shingle my roof, or something like that, or wash my car, or something like that. Suddenly, everything changes. Now whether or not he gets breakfast is based on whether he keeps his end of the bargain and comes and helps do what I need him to do, and whether I'm reliable. So it's a two-party covenant. There's kind of obligations on both sides, if you will. And so in the Old Testament, we come along and we read where God makes a covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That's an example of the first kind of covenant that God was making. God is making a promise to Abraham. But then as you read a little further in the history of the children of Israel, they meet around Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. You remember in Exodus 19, it says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so on. The people hear that, they hear the terms, and they say, okay, all that the Lord says, we'll do. And they enter into this contract or covenant, so to speak, based on their responsibility to keep up their end of the bargain, so to speak. All that to say, as we read these next number of verses, as God is making a covenant with David, I want you to listen to the language and determine in your own mind, is this another one of the first kind of covenant that we're talking about, a one-party covenant where all of the responsibility is tied to one person's character, or are there obligations and strings attached to it? Okay, starting at verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a house of their, or in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells me that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, if we were high tech and like my daughters in university, they all had to buy those little wireless things with five buttons on. And so if the teacher asks a question, they can put, I don't know what it's called. Clickers, that's right, and you can click on 1 to 5, and immediately your answer is. I wouldn't have liked this in school. It would have revealed my ignorance. But they can track their answers and how many right answers they get and everything. So if I were asking you the question, well, based on what we read here, the Lord speaking to David, is this an example of the first kind of covenant? Or is it an example of the second kind of covenant where Wayne has to shingle my roof to get breakfast? I hope you'd all say, oh, it's obviously the first kind. God is making a promise to David. And that's so important to notice as we read through this. David has a desire to do something that is honorable for the Lord. But God says, I want to set you straight. I want to get you thinking right as you go forward to serve me as my king. And so he begins and he says, David, I want you to look to the past. And I want you to think about where you've come from. I want you to look to the history of my people. Have I ever asked anyone to build me a house of cedar? The answer is no. He was pleased to be in the tabernacle, you remember, as they wandered through the wilderness and so on. And so God is saying to David, have I ever asked anyone to build me a tabernacle, or rather a house of cedar? And the point that God is making is that God has never asked anything of his children, of his people. He's never come to them and said, I need something from you. I need you to provide something for me. See, God he's the self-existent God. As creatures, as individuals that have been created by him, we need breath. We need him to provide our heartbeat. We need all of these things, but God isn't like that. God is this self-existent, standalone, uncreated creator. And he's reminding David, you can look back in your history as a nation. I've not required anything from you. In fact, I've done everything for you. In one place he says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It was God who brought them out of the nation of Egypt and delivered them in an amazing way. You might remember that story. But God is saying to David, listen, you look in your past and look where you've come from. I've never come to you and asked you or taken anything from you. Now, as I think of that, I recall a visit that I made a number of years ago to a nursing home where my great aunt, she was well up in her 90s at the time. And I was going to visit her, and it happened to be right around close to lunchtime. And so she wondered if I would help her get to the dining room. So I pushed her into the dining room up to the table. And it was interesting because in that particular nursing home, there were many, mostly older ladies, who I had grown up kind of, you know, when they were had their husbands with them and they were in their homes. And I would have bounced around like a lot of teenagers into some of these homes and had great meals at their tables and so on. But here they were, a number of them, and they recognized me as I came in pushing my great aunt. And they hadn't lost their love for hospitality, let's put it that way. So as I'm in there and And as the food is served, they have these plates of beautiful piece of sausage. I shouldn't talk about food at this point in time, but nice pile of mashed potatoes, you know, and all the veggies around. And I started to hear a chorus of voices from around the room saying, "Oh, Randy, come and have a little piece of my sausage, or here, get a plate and have some of our food." And I thought, can't do that. This is just wrong. I can't go and steal from little old ladies, you know. It's just not right. And anyway, so at one point, my aunt, she took the sausage and she cut it off with her knife. She had a big piece on her fork, and she kind of stuck it up in my face, and she said, "Oh, Randy," she said, "this is all going to go in the garbage." She said, "I can't eat all of this." There it was right in front of me, and I thought, this is now a matter of stewardship. You know, I can't let this be wasted. So I took the piece of sausage, and I took it off her fork. And just as I did so, a lady came out from the kitchen. And she stood there with her hands on her hips looking at me. And I was caught. It was hard to argue the fact that that there I was. Like, for all she knew, I was just somebody who didn't have any food at home, and so I was coming to hang out at the nursing home and steal a piece of sausage. So when I think of that, and I think of what the Lord is saying to David, he's saying to David, listen, you need to realize I'm not that kind of a God. I don't come to my people and take. I'm not that kind of a God. I've never asked you for a house of cedar. I've not asked you to provide in the history of the nation. That's never happened. But then he says, and we read it in verses 8 and 9, I want you to look where you are at the present. I want you, David, to think about where you are and what I've made you. And he reminds David, I took you from the sheepfold and brought you from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. In other words, you were just a lowly shepherd, and I have made you my king over Israel. David, you need to realize here something that's going on. This is not about you and your accomplishments and how great you were as a shepherd or anything like that. You were off in an obscure place on the side of a hill, and this is something, David, that I have done for you. I have made you ruler over my people. And all of these Philistines, all of these great military victories that you've had, David, you need to realize that's not about you and your military exploits. That's about me. And he says to David, I am the one who cut off all your enemies from before you. And there's some great stories as you go back in the chapters preceding this, to find out just how God did intervene and deliver David and his armies from the Philistines. The one that I love is back at the end of chapter 5, where David goes up and the Philistines are encamped in front of him, and David goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, should I go up and take these Philistines?" And the Lord says, "No, wait." And he said, verse 23 of chapter 5, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be," I love this verse, "it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees," the mulberry trees, "then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." In other words, the Lord is saying, David, don't go ahead of my army. I've got the angelic hosts of heaven ready to go into battle. Don't get out ahead of them. And so just one example of what the Lord is reminding David here as he's establishing this covenant. Not David, I want you to look to the past and look at where you've come from. It's not that I've asked anything of you or required anything of you. David, I want you to look at the present, where you are now, seated in Jerusalem as the king over Israel. And you need to realize it's not about your accomplishments. It's not about your greatness, your achievements. And then he goes on in the passage and he says, David, just to emphasize that this is not about you, even after you are dead and gone, I'm still going to bless you and make your name great. And he goes on and he says, you're talking about a house here, and David was thinking about a, well, in our terms, bricks and mortar kind of house. And God says, oh, I'll take care of building you a house. In other words, a royal dynasty is what God was referring to. And God promises David that even after David is off the scene, that the blessing of God is going to continue on his descendants. And he says, one of your descendants is going to be on the throne of Israel forever, this royal dynasty that goes on and on forever. We think of Europe with its dynasties. Some of them last for a century or more. We think of Austria and Spain and Russia and China and different dynasties that lasted maybe for a century, maybe more. But eventually they become corrupt internally, and they fall from the inside out. They're self-defeated. But these human dynasties, they always come to an end. But God says to David, no, what I'm going to do for you in the future is something that's never happened before. There's going to be a descendant of your family on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. Well, we read 1,000 years later, an angel comes to make an announcement to Mary. We read this often around December 25th, but in Luke 1, this angel comes to Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so God is saying to David, David, you need to understand, if you look to the past, I've not required anything of you. David, if you look at the present, all that you are and that all you, that you've become is not based on your own achievement and merit and your abilities. If you look to the future, it's not about you, David. It's about the blessing that I'm going to give you. And if we would use New Testament terminology, what I'd suggest is God is saying to David, David, this is all a work of grace. In other words, David, this is me doing something for you, something that you don't deserve. And this is really, as we think in 2016, about how we relate to the God of heaven. Is that not the same? Can we not say the same thing as and share the experience of David? We too could identify with what the Lord said to David. Not that we came out of a sheepfold necessarily, but the Word of God certainly does describe us today as sheep. Sheep who have gone astray. Sheep who have turned and gone their own way. And it's not about our achievement. It's not about our accomplishments. It's not about how righteous we are in the sense of how many times we go to church and how many times we pray and how much we help the poor, though those are good things. But our salvation, our relationship with the God of heaven is based on his grace, God giving us what we do not deserve and what we could never earn. Just like in David's day. Past, present, and future. For David, his reign as king was all God in his kindness giving to David something that he didn't deserve and didn't earn. And really, that's our experience here. Is if we understand the New Testament good news, the gospel, it's a message of grace. It's God providing something for us. God providing eternal life. God providing forgiveness from sin, God providing the opportunity for us to become a child of God, be born into his family, and none of it is based on our achievement. None of it is based on how good we are and how good we can keep the rules of this local church or any other church. It's not about that. It's about God in his kindness, God in his love, giving us what we don't deserve. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We read sometimes in Ephesians 2, it's for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, as we see David's experience and relationship with God in the Old Testament, we see a wonderful parallel to our experience today. As we enter into a relationship with God, it can only be through grace. Our good deeds and all of the good works, they're wonderful, not to downplay those, but they do nothing as far as earning favor or earning merit in our relationship with the God of heaven. It's interesting, if we had time, we would look at the last half of the chapter, and it's so beautiful to see David's response as he gets this message from the Lord. He sits down in the presence of the Lord in worship and just says, "Who am I? What is my family that you would do this kind of a thing for me?" And he pours out his heart, and he just draws attention to the Lord and says, "Therefore, you are great. You are the one that should be magnified. You are the one that we need to be talking about. It's not about me. It's not about my accomplishments. It's about what the Lord has done for us." Well, as we think of the other side of the coin, you might say, we think about the story of David, and for any of us who know how this storyline plays out, if we would turn just three or four chapters further, maybe five, in this book of 2 Samuel, we would find out that in one chapter, we discover that David is a liar, he's a fornicator, he's a murderer, and it's unbelievable as we see this one in the last part of chapter 7 sitting before the Lord in worship. Just a few chapters later, we see this record of his life, and it's a train wreck. It's a disaster unfolding. You know the story with Bathsheba and David having a child with her and then killing her husband and all of these kinds of things. And you ask yourself the question, how can God continue to show favor and blessing on David when he makes such a mess of his life in this way? How could God ever do that? How can God be faithful to his covenant? How can a holy God who hates sin, how can he just, might we say, ignore the sin of David and continue to bless David through all his generations? Well, if we think about this at all, and we look in these verses of what God has said to David, we recognize that as we mentioned, the first term of this relationship, of this covenant that God has, is that of grace, God giving David what he does not deserve. But the other aspect of the Davidic covenant that I haven't mentioned yet is this, and it's that of mercy, that God is not going to give to David what he does deserve. Now look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is just an amazing window into the heart of David. And the reason why Psalm 51 is so significant in this context is because this is the psalm, this is the, that you might say, the response of David when he's confronted by his sin. After all of the mess, there's a period of time that goes on, and it almost would appear that David has successfully covered up the ugliness of his sin. But we know on the inside, he's just being eaten up. He's being destroyed by his conscience, by the reality of his sin. And so David is obviously broken and being eaten up from the inside. And so God sends the prophet Nathan again to David, and we could read in other places about how David's sin is, or Nathan confronts David on his sin. But in Psalm 51, we see David's response, and I like to think of this as the first words out of David's mouth after he's confronted by his sin. And notice what he says in Psalm 51, in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sin. Notice this isn't David saying, Lord, you don't understand what kind of a pressure I was in. You don't understand what it was like to be a new king and have all these pressures and then to have this beautiful woman come along. You don't understand what was going on here. David is not making any kind of excuse here for his sin. David understood when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. David understood that the law, the Old Testament law, demanded that David die. If not once, it probably twice, for adultery, for murder. David understood that before God he was guilty and that he deserved death. But notice David doesn't try and make excuses here. David doesn't try to ask and plead for a lighter sentence or anything. The first words out of his mouth are this: God, have mercy. In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. And he ties it to, if you follow in that verse, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Some translations actually say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love or your covenant faithfulness. And so what David is saying is reminding the Lord of is this: Lord, you've promised to not give me what I deserve. You see, there's no excuses here for David's sin. He knew it. He knew what the law demanded. But he's coming into the presence of God and he's saying, Lord, I know what you're like. I know that you've promised not to give me what I deserve. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, how can God not give David what he deserves? How does that work? How can a holy God look at David? And it almost sounds like David is expecting God to play favorites. Well, I'll judge some people's sins, but don't judge mine because I'm special. It's not that at all, is it? As we think of the New Testament, we recognize David understood to some degree this, and we understand this more on this side of the cross. We understand that God, what God was going to do was he was going to send someone into the world who would take David's sin, and he would take my sin, and he would take your sin. Though he, the Lord Jesus, was innocent in every way, he would take that sin. We thought about it in our first service this morning. Take the sin of all humanity upon himself, and he would go to the cross, and he would die the death that David deserved. He would take the penalty that David deserved. He would take the penalty that Randy Hoffman deserved and everybody else in this room. The Lord Jesus would take that penalty, and he would die the death that we deserved. God is just, God is holy, and demands that sin be punished, but in his kindness, he allowed that sin to be punished in the person of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And that's so that a David or a Randy Hoffman or anybody else who comes to the realization that they're a sinner and that they're guilty before God can come into the presence of God and say, Lord, I know what I deserve. But I also know that you are faithful and just, and you are kind, and you are merciful. You're willing to not give me what I do deserve, because you've already given that. You've placed that on your son 2,000 years ago at the cross. And so as we think of David and his relationship with the Lord going forward as a king, there are the two sides of it. God's saying to David, David, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, what you could never own, what you could never achieve. That's grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. But the other side of it is also true. When it comes to the issue of our sin and the reality that we are all sinners before God, God says to David, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. And that's based on the fact that I've already sent my son, in our context, already 2,000 years ago, sent his son to the cross of Calvary to take that punishment that we deserve for sin. And so sometimes we think of the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. And so sometimes we sing a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. The end of the first verse puts it this way: the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, because my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We also sing sometimes, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And so that's why I think 2 Samuel is so important, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because it describes for us the relationship, the terms of the relationship that David had with his God. David would go on to write, oh, the blessedness of being forgiven, the joy of knowing that God does not charge us for the sins that we've committed. He's willing to forgive. He's merciful. And this morning, as we're here, if you're still outside of a relationship with the God of heaven, I guess the message, just to drive it home, is this: no amount of good works will ever save you. God's not interested in that kind of a relationship where you have to earn your way into some kind of favor with him. Our relationship, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, our relationship is on the basis of grace, that God is giving us what we don't deserve. It's on the basis of mercy, God not giving us the punishment that we do deserve because of his own son that he was willing to send to the cross of Calvary. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for your grace. We recognize that we are all so far off in our own sinful nature. We are sinners by nature and by practice. We're born into this world as sinners, and there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And we're so thankful that you have been willing to give us what we don't deserve. You're willing to not give us what we do deserve, the punishment that we deserve. And so because of that, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and for his willingness to come and to take our sin on the cross of Calvary. So, Father, help us just to have a greater appreciation going forward this week that we have been saved. We are trophies of grace because we have been saved by grace. Father, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we give you thanks. Amen.